May I begin this autumn sermon series by asking you rather a blunt question? I know it's not a very English thing to do, so forgive me for it. But it's this: what is your God like? What is your God like? Now, I take it that most people here this morning do believe in God. Well, if you do, what is he like? It may just be that there's someone here who doesn't believe in God. Well, what is your God like? What is the God like in whom you don't believe? Is this God in whom we don't or do believe the God who speaks? Or is he, as Thomas Hardy once described him, the dreamy, dark, dumb thing which turns the handle of this idle show? Well, the Christian conviction and the fundamental conviction of the Bible from beginning to end is that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is a speaking God. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks for all the Bible writers when he writes those tremendous words at the start of his letter. Perhaps you would turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me just read the first 1.5 verses again for us. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. You cannot get away from the fact that the writer to the Hebrews is convinced that God speaks. He is a God who speaks. He is the speaking God. But we might say straight away, why is that so important? Why does it matter that God speaks? In fact, does it matter that he speaks? And if it does matter, where can we go to hear God's voice if it is important? So let me try and deal with those questions under two headings. The first of those is the wonder of a God who speaks, the wonder of a God who speaks. And because we so often take it for granted that God speaks, the fact that I'm standing up here to preach shows in a way that I take it for granted that God speaks. Because we so much take it for granted, what I want to do is to sort of flip it over and look at what we lose if God doesn't speak. And we will see, I think, that it's a terrible thing to live in a world without a word from God. And there are four particular losses I want to draw our attention to this morning. Four things which are true if God does not speak. The first of these, A, is that God cannot be known. I don't know if you ever got into one of those arguments about Christianity with somebody who's outside the church. Well, of course, they're never arguments, are they? Because Christians don't argue. We just debate earnestly. And maybe somebody comes back with that rather sharp question. Well, have you ever seen God? And it sounds terribly clever, and it's expected to finish the argument in one sort of swift strike. Well, had we read John chapter 1, verse 18, we would know how to reply to them. And the rest of the verses we're going to look at this morning are all printed on the back of your notice sheet. You might like to dig that out. And you'll see there it's the second verse printed under A, John 1:18. It's just that first phrase I want to concentrate on. No one has ever seen God. So next time you're caught by that question, you can reply to your friend, have you read John 1:18? Because John knew it ages ago, that no one has seen God. So of course I haven't seen him. It'd be foolish to think that I have if nobody else has. I cannot, because God is the unseen God. But that raises a great question, doesn't it? If God is unseen, how can we know him? How can we know him personally if we cannot see him? Or how can any person be known? People are known, aren't they, by speaking and by being seen. I wonder whether you have any friends who have never spoken or written to you and whom you've never seen. I very much doubt it, and I'd be interested to hear what they're like. But would it be possible to say that you know them as a person if they neither speak and cannot be seen? I don't think it is it? You see, if God cannot be seen and he doesn't speak, then he cannot be known. The unseen God is not just unseen, but unknown. And not just unknown, but in the end, unknowable. Now, of course, John goes on, and you've probably read ahead already, to see that it's not the end of the story to say that no one has seen God, because the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says, God has spoken, by a son. But do you see what would happen if God hadn't? We'd be left to speculate about what God is like, and we'd be left to make up our own ideas. And so we could say to one another, well, I'd like to think of God as such and such, or no, I'd rather like to think of him as something else. Or maybe God is the dreamy, dark, dumb thing which turns the handle of this idol show. Well, why not? I mean, Thomas Hardy could be as good as the rest of us in guessing what God is like. Your opinion would be as good as mine, or as bad as mine. And none would be wrong. When it came to asking the question, what is God like? We would have a whole host of possibilities. The list would be endless. Is God a force? Something we tap into and use as a power to do what we want? Well, I suppose if he's a force, he wouldn't be a he anymore, he'd be an it. Is God good and loving? Or is he hateful? Well, it's interesting that people who decide that God doesn't speak seem to be too frightened by that possibility, so they just end up with a benign, smiling deity. But do you see the point? If God does not speak, we do not know what he's like and cannot know him. We're left in the dark and cannot work him out. We're left with an unknown God. We're left with no God. Or rather, we're left with my God, because instead of the true God, I just pop into his place, my view of him. So if God doesn't speak, God cannot be known. But then secondly, B, if God doesn't speak, he cannot be our Lord. I don't know if you can remember back to the days when you studied maths. I have a great fondness for my maths teachers. I'm one of those strange people who actually enjoyed maths at school. But what was your maths teacher like? Was he one of those kind-hearted fellows who, or ladies, who supplied the answers to the problems whenever you couldn't solve them for yourselves? In some cases, they had to supply all the answers, I suppose. Well, it's very important to think that, to realise that when God speaks, it's not like that. It's not as if God speaks to plug the gaps in our knowledge and to fill out what we can't work out. God's word is much more than just that sort of revelation. Because from the very beginning of creation, God spoke not just to fill in the gaps, but to rule over the universe he had made. His word is the word of a sovereign. It's the command of a king, the law of the Lord. And we see that in that second verse on the sheet from Genesis chapter 2. See, back in chapter 1 of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking. And he then ruled over the heavens and the earth by his word. And then in chapter 2, he created man and woman. That's not right, it's the end of chapter 1. But he created the man and the woman by his word and ruled them by his word. And we see a specific instance of that word in these two verses, verses 16 and 17, because the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." It's a very clear word, isn't it? A word of command by which God exercises his rule over the man and the woman that he has made. Now, I think we live in such an anti-authoritarian society today that it's worth saying that in Genesis 2, the rule of God is not a curse and a burden. No, it's a rule of blessing. And as God's people live under the rule of his word, they have unspeakable blessing. Perhaps later today, go back and read Genesis 2 for yourselves and see if you think that is not the truly blessed life. We've never seen such blessing in this earth since Genesis 2, and we'll never see it again this side of heaven. In chapter 2, life in the garden is brilliant. But in chapter 3, life in the garden is ruined. How? Well, by the snake. Well, that doesn't really answer the question, is it? How does the snake ruin life for man and woman? He's very subtle. He slides up to the woman and says, "Excuse me, would you like to join a group to discuss whether God meant what he said?" At least that's the gist of what he says. And the woman opens the door a crack to him, and he sticks his foot in. Actually, snakes don't have feet, do they? Anyway, the door's open. And his next strategy is to say, when God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die," what he meant was that you will not die. a flat contradiction of God's word, and so she ate the forbidden fruit, and the man ate the forbidden fruit. Now, do you see what this means? They reject God's word. And what is now at stake is this. Is it possible for man and woman to continue living under God's blessing and enjoying it if they reject his word? If so, God no longer rules his world. So what is at stake is the rule of God's word over the world he has made. Well, the answer, of course, is no. And so man and woman are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And what we learn for all time is that blessing only comes to us as we live under the rule of the word of God. And so God rules by his word. Now, do you see what happens if God doesn't speak? If God doesn't speak, there's no word. If there's no word, there's no rule. If there's no rule, he's not Lord. And in the end, he ceases to be God at all. And that's just what happens, isn't it, when people stop listening to the voice of God. Their morality collapses. They're no longer ruled by his word. Maybe that's happened to friends of yours. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe it's, as some people say, happening in parts of the Church of England today. It's certainly true in our nation, isn't it? That as men and women stop listening to the voice of God, anything goes, morally. So if God doesn't speak, he cannot be our Lord. And thirdly, see, the cross is powerless if God doesn't speak. Can I ask you another question? This is a bit less personal, but is the cross powerful? Is there power in the death of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world? Well, I take it that if you're a Christian, you would say, yes, there is. Well, can we look at the third verse on the sheet, C, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks there in verse 17, where we have the second half, of the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. So yes, there is power in the cross of Christ. There must be, if it's possible for it to be emptied of power. And yet, as we read on in verse 18, where does that say that the power of the cross lies? Verse 18, it's the word of the cross which is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. So where does the power lie? Well, in a sense it lies in both, doesn't it? But Paul is making the point that the power of the cross lies in the preaching of the word of the cross. It's as the message of Christ crucified is proclaimed that power is demonstrated. And that's right, isn't it? If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, how did the saving power of the cross come to you? Well, it came through the word of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. Maybe it's through a sermon. Maybe it was through a book you read. Maybe it was through a friend explaining it to you on your own. For me, it came as a young boy on July 25th, 1968. When I heard the death of Jesus explained clearly for the first time. But you see, it was the word of the cross I heard. I wasn't at the cross. I was, in fact, more than 19 centuries too late for it. I was saved by the word of the cross. So do you see that if God doesn't speak, even the cross is powerless? That greatest ever work of redemption was all for nothing. The death of Jesus was pointless. Unless God speaks to tell me what the death of Jesus means and to bring the power of the past event into the present. You may know that lovely spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, in a way, the answer is no, isn't it? Because, of course, none of us were there. And yet, we can say, yes, we were there, because we've been brought there through the word of the cross preached to us. Well, our fourth loss, that D. Everything is meaningless if God doesn't speak. Now, I've hinted at that already, that we don't know what the death of Jesus means if God doesn't tell us. But more than that, we know nothing, and everything is without meaning. You probably noticed that picture on the back of the notice sheet. I was tempted to tell you not to look at it until now, but I know that was fatal and you'd all have looked at it. But anyway, do look at it now. The picture that's been printed there. And let me ask you this. What do you think is happening in that picture? Now, a number of you will have seen this before, and you'll know the answer. But what do you think is happening? Well, obviously, it's a white, at least if your copy is as clear as mine, it's a white policeman chasing or running after a black man. The question is, what is going on in the picture? When I last asked this, somebody suggested it was taken at the Notting Hill Carnival. I'm not sure that's true. But it's actually an advertisement for the Metropolitan Police, and the caption goes on to read like this. Do you see a policeman chasing a criminal? I won't ask for hands as to who thought that. Or do you see a policeman harassing an innocent person? Look again, could be that, couldn't it? The caption goes on, wrong both times. It's two police officers, one in plain clothes, chasing a third party. Now, who'd have guessed that? Do you see the point? There is a picture of an event, a relatively straightforward event, and yet we don't know what it means, we don't know how to interpret it, without an explanation. Now, the world in which we live is full of events, but what do they mean? We're full of would-be interpreters, aren't we, in the media and in the press, telling us what they think they mean. Well, if we need the word of an interpreter to understand an event as simple as this, how much more do we need the divine interpreter to help us understand his world? And if God remains silent and does not or cannot speak, how will we ever know what anything means? We'll be left to make our own assessment. Are we travelling from a big bang way back to big crunch up there? Or do we live in a world made by a creator who will one day return in judgment? A man died in a Roman execution outside the city of Jerusalem, hanging between two thieves. What did it mean? Was it the end of a rebel's attempt to overthrow the Roman authorities? Was it a loving demonstration of self-sacrifice? Was it the inevitable end of such a good life lived amongst wicked men? Well, Peter and other apostles tell us that Christ died for sins in that death. But how would he ever have worked it out if God did not speak? If God does not speak, everything is meaningless. And of course, everything is meaningless to those who don't listen to the word of the God who has spoken. It's possible to live as if God has not spoken. So there we are, four losses. And I hope you'll see that if God does not speak, everything is lost. The speaking of God is so absolutely central to Christianity that if God does not speak, we have no Christianity, we have no faith. To take out the idea of God speaking is not just to do a bit of minor surgery on the Christian faith, maybe a nose job or removing an appendix. It tears the very heart out, and you're left with a lifeless, dead corpse. If God does not speak, God cannot be known. He cannot be our Lord. The cross is powerless. Everything is meaningless. But, as we've been singing and reading already, God has spoken. And so, going through those four negatives positively, and in reverse order. God has spoken, so everything has meaning. I can know where I've come from, who I am, and where I'm going. The cross is powerful, and I can know the saving power of God in the word of the cross. God can be Lord, and I can know the blessing of living under his rule as I believe and obey his word spoken. And lastly, and probably most importantly, God can be known. I can know him because he has spoken. So it matters very much indeed that God speaks. But that brings us to our second question. How then can I hear his word if it's so important to hear it? Where can I listen to his voice? And you'll be much relieved to know that this point comes just as conclusion and is not as long as the first one. So then, our second heading. The way that God speaks today. That is a vital question, isn't it? If it's so important to hear God's voice, where can we hear it? Well, back to Hebrews 1:1-2. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Well, while I rather enjoyed maths at school, history was a complete pain. So much so that I gave it up at the earliest possible opportunity, which I think was age 14. And then later on, I discovered a wonderful book about English history called 1066 and All That, which made everything incredibly simple, because it said that there are only two dates in English history. So just in case you haven't read it, let me tell you what they are. It begins, the first date in English history is 55 BC, in which year Julius Caesar landed. And then a little later on, we discover the second date. In the year 1066 occurred the other memorable date in English history, William the Conqueror. And that's it, I could cope with that. Two dates in English history. Well, I don't want to reduce Hebrews 1 to comedy, but in a way, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that world history is that simple. It's divided into two ages. There's age one in verse one, called of old. That's one age, of old. And in verse two, there's the second age, these last days. And there are two parts to world history. God spoke in both of them. So of old, he spoke by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken by a son. And it's actually those last days with which we're going to concentrate now. Because the last days are since Christ came the first time and before Christ comes again. So we are now in the last days. We've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. And who knows, we may be in them for another 2,000 years. So do you see how verse 2 answers the question, how does God speak today? In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. It is the Son, Christ Jesus, who is God's word for the last days. And we have no reason, therefore, to expect another word from God for these days. God still speaks, but he still speaks in that last, final word, Christ. What more do we need? Is not Christ sufficient? And what that means, you see, is that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is God's word for the last days. Because Scripture is God's word about Christ. And we cannot separate the two from each other, because Scripture bears witness to Christ, and Christ bears witness to Scripture. They testify to each other. So Scripture says Christ is the word of God. And Christ says that Scripture is the word of God. In fact, Scripture says, God says, according to the Lord Jesus. So if we looked at Jesus' example, we haven't got time to do it now. But the way Jesus lives his life, he lives it as if the Old Testament is the very word of God. And then when it comes to the New Testament, he guarantees that that will be the word of God by promising the Holy Spirit to those who are going to write it. So Jesus is quite clear that in Scripture, the word of God is to be found. And so the two testify to one another. So we find that there is no Christ other than the Christ of Scripture, and there is no Scripture other than the Christ-centered Scripture. A recently published book has the title Our Sufficiency in Christ, if you find it, it's very good. But as you read it, you'll discover that he's always talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. The one immediately implies the other. Because Christ is sufficient as God's word for the last days, so Scripture is sufficient as God's word for the last days. To add to Scripture is to add to Christ. To take away from Scripture is to take away from Christ. It cannot be done. This doctrine, as you'll probably have guessed by now, is called the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's a much neglected one in the church today. Maybe you've never heard of it before. It's neglected even in evangelicalism, where you would expect it to be gloried in. In fact, I only heard of it 4 years ago myself. And yet, it's there, right back in the 17th century, in the Articles of the Church of England. I don't know if you've ever read them at the back of the Book of Common Prayer. Let me read to you from Article 6, which tells us what Anglicans believe about Scripture. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. And, of course, not only is it in the Articles of Religion of the Church of England, but it is in the Bible itself. So would you look down at that last verse underneath the picture printed there? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And I guess for many of us, verse 16 will be well known and very familiar. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 16 tells us the nature of Scripture, that it is inspired by God, or God-breathed, that Scripture is God speaking. It's his very breath, and so it has supreme authority. But I guess that verse 17 is much less familiar, because Paul goes on to say that through Scripture, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, do you see how that teaches that Scripture is sufficient? Because through it, we can be complete and equipped for every good work. And so if I want to be those things, complete and equipped for every good work, then I have all I need in this book, in the Scriptures. It means I don't need to turn to textbooks of psychology to find out how to be the perfect Christian. I don't need manuals of management studies to tell me how to run the church. I don't need to go on a church growth course to find out how to grow it. I don't need to go to meditation classes to learn how to pray. And I could go on. Those things may be useful to a degree, but they're not necessary to learn to live the Christian life. Now, is that not great news? That in this book, we have everything we need to live as God wants us to. That in this book, we have God speaking. It means, you see, that as I have the Bible in my hands and come to hear it taught, I don't anymore live in a meaningless world. I'm not left without meaning. I can make sense because God has spoken. With the Bible in my hands, I can know the power of the cross. Hearing the Bible, I can have the experience of God ruling over me by his word in blessing. And through the Scriptures, I can know the God who speaks. We've sung many hymns this morning which speak of this experience. Here is a verse from one of Charles Wesley's hymns which speaks of the same experience again. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, and the humble poor believe. Let's pray. Almighty God, we admit that we didn't deserve it, and yet you have spoken, and how we thank you for that. And we pray that we would listen to your voice, to what you have said, and that as we listen, please bring life to the dead. Please give joy to mournful and broken hearts. Please grant faith to the humble and poor in spirit. As your people, we want to be the people of your word, so please help us to be good listeners, for Jesus' sake, who is the word. Amen.